Well, before we dismiss the kids tonight, I was going to tell you a story. I heard about this guy years ago. He was in a big city. I was Chicago, Detroit, one of the cities. And he was a thief. And he went into this house. He had a pillowcase. And he was stealing all these pieces of jewelry, money. And he had all the lights off in the house because he didn't want to get caught. All he had was a flashlight. And every room he went to, he kept hearing this sound. Jesus is watching you. Jesus is watching you. And it started creeping him out. He thought, what in the world? Every room, Jesus is watching you. And he thought, there are no lights on. And it was rather creepy. Finally, he went into the living room and he was gathering some things and, you know, throwing some electronics in his. And it was louder than ever. Jesus is watching you. And all of a sudden, he dropped his flashlight or pointed his flashlight at a cage that had a parrot in it. And the parrot was in there. The parrot was the one talking. And he said, Jesus is watching you. The man thought, ah, kind of relaxed. And as he let his light down, there was a snarling Doberman pincher, growling, looking right at him. And all of a sudden, the parrot said, sick him, Jesus. So he had named the Doberman Jesus. Well, Jesus is watching you. And we're not talking about the Doberman. The Lord's watching you. So kids, I'm going to dismiss you tonight to go down with my wife and daughters. And I want you to know, Jesus is watching you. And my wife's watching you. In fact, here's what we'll do. If there's any trouble, they'll send them back up here. And then I'll be watching you. Okay, so all the kids, you know who you are. You are free to go downstairs. Mr. Chris has talked to some of you who are allowed to go downstairs. And you know who you are. Good job, guys. All right. So Jesus is watching them. I'll be watching the clock because my wife has her hands full tonight. All right, we're going to go to Joshua chapter 6. Would you join me there tonight? Joshua chapter 6. And I think Chris has a slide for us. We're going to pull up a couple of slides to help tonight. How many of you know the name George Mueller? Anybody ever heard that name? George Mueller. Okay, tell me, what was George Mueller known for? What stands out in the life of George Mueller? Anybody got some feedback for me? Prayer. Somebody said prayer. What else? Orphanages. Yeah, he had orphans. Faith. Yeah, all those are true about him. He was in England, in the town of Bristol, England. He had, at one time, five orphanages. They had up to 2,000 kids they took care of. And very interesting, why did George Mueller start the orphanages? He said it wasn't just for the obvious. It wasn't just to take care of orphans. He said he lived in a day when many people were doubting the reality of God. He said there were people that were losing their faith in God. Darwinism had become common. Charles Darwin's ideas of evolution were gaining influence among the English society. German rationalism had caused people to doubt whether the Bible was indeed the inerrant word of God. And George Mueller said, there is a way to demonstrate to people that God is real, and that is through answered prayer. He said, we're going to start an orphanage so we can show the world that God hears and answers prayer. And you might have heard some of the stories. One of my favorite. One day the housekeepers came and said, Mr. Mueller, we have nothing to set before the kids tonight. There's no food. And he said, well, God's promised to be a father to the fatherless in Psalm 66. And he said, so we claim that all the time. They said, well, what do you want us to do? He said, gather the children. We'll have prayer to thank God for the food. They said, but there's no food. He said, there will be. So they gathered the kids. They had prayer. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. The housekeeper went to the door. And it was the baker down the street. He said, is Mr. Mueller here? She said, well, sure. He said, God wouldn't let me go to sleep last night. I was up baking bread for the orphans. Do you need bread for the orphans? So they brought in the bread. Next thing you know, another knock at the door. And here it is, the milk delivery man. Back then they delivered by horse-drawn carriage. And the wagon had broken right out in front of the orphanage. He said the wheel had broken, and he's got a whole wagon full of milk. And he said, by the time I get the wheel fixed, the milk will be spoiled. Could you use the milk for the orphans? These kind of stories happen all the time with George Mueller. But one of my favorites is George Mueller had a list of people for whom he prayed. He said, I prayed every single day for five specific people to be saved. He said, I asked God repeatedly to save these. And he said it was whether I was healthy or sick, whether I was at home or traveling by sea. And he traveled 250,000 miles around the world, 250,000 miles around the world by ship, by vessel. So he said, I prayed all the time, every day, that God would save these five. Well, he started that when he was a young adult. He said it took 18 months before one person on that list of five came to Christ. And he said, I thank God. I kept praying. He said, then 5 more years after that, a second person on the list of 5 came to saving faith. He said, I thank God for that one, and I kept praying. He said, 6 years after the second had been saved, finally a third one on the list came to saving faith. And he said, I thank God for that one. Now, that, if you've kept track here, we're 12 and a half years into this. And he said, I kept praying and praying. 2 remained unsaved on his list. 36 years into this practice, he wrote in his diary, the remaining 2 on my list are not converted yet. In fact, they show no sign of being converted. He said, but I pray on. I look to God for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. And would you know, those 2 men were finally saved after George Mueller died. 5 men for whom he prayed decades, and finally they came to saving faith. Have you ever wondered, why is it sometimes it seems like we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and no answer comes? I mean, sometimes you feel like, I've been praying for decades. God's not deaf. You know, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. So why do we have to persist in prayer? Tonight I'm preaching a message I call pesky, persistent praying. Pesky, persistent praying. You know what pesky means? Just annoying. Right? Pesky. Just, can we? Huh? 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 Your kids ever ask you, can we go out for ice cream? And you say, that's a pretty good idea. I'll think about it. You know, and they come back later, 5 minutes, can we go? And you say, you know, I told you I'd think about it. That's pesky, okay? Pesky, persistent prayer. 3 pictures of prevailing prayer. We start tonight in Joshua chapter 6. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to take you to 3 different chapters tonight. I won't have you stand for the reading because we're just going to go from one picture to the next. But let me read a little bit of this. And the first picture I want you to see tonight, I'm going to call Take Another Lap. All right, there are 3 pictures. I'm only going to have 3 slides up here now after the title. So if you want to take notes, it'll be really easy. You can just get the 3 points down. Okay, first of all, Take Another Lap. And you'll see it here in Joshua 6. Let me read in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and all the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now, we'll get into more of this in a minute, but I want to give you, first of all, a little background to this story. Okay, we're going to talk about background, and we're going to talk about breaking the walls. Let's go to the background first. Back up a few verses. That puts us into chapter 5, and pick up with me there in verse number 13, chapter 5, verse 13. We read here, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua said to him, what saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness 40 years. So they came to this place called Gilgal. From there they crossed the river Jordan. I'm sorry, Gilgal is where they crossed the river Jordan. You remember the miracle God had caused the waters to stand up as a heap, and the priests had led the way, and the people passed over, and then the river resumed its path after the children of Israel crossed over. They had waited 40 years for this time. They weren't supposed to. They were supposed to go right up and take possession, but because their parents hadn't believed God, they all had to wait till they died off in the wilderness. Now the next generation gets to go. So Joshua is now on the eve of going in to take Jericho, and He's on a reconnaissance mission. He's kind of scoping things out. And you can imagine, he's already sent some spies into Jericho, and that's really interesting. 40 years earlier, Moses had sent some spies into the Promised Land. Do you remember how many of them there were? There were 12, yeah. And they came back, and they had grapes that were huge. They said, man, it's a land indeed flowing with milk and honey, but the majority of them didn't have a good report. How many of them came back with a bad report? Yeah, 10. And they said, but the people of the land are giants. You know, it's like the Tozer family sitting in the front row. They're giants. We can't go up there. And only two said, oh, yeah, we're well able to go. Who were the two that said, let's go get it? Joshua and Caleb. So, you know, it's interesting. You come to this chapter, and Joshua sends a couple of spies into Jericho. In fact, two. He said, we're not doing 12 this time. We're doing two. And he handpicked them, right? So the spies have gone into the land. They've come back with a favorable report. Joshua is now on the move, and he's scoping out the city, and it's a walled city. And some of these walled cities, I mean, they are multi-stories high. They could race chariots around the top of some of these. And he's thinking, okay, these walls humanly look impenetrable. What's our strategy? He's trying to figure out things. And all of a sudden, as Joshua is scoping things out, he encounters a man with a drawn sword. And you can imagine, Joshua instinctively pulls out his sword. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or the enemy's side? One of my favorite books outside the Bible is a devotional book written by British preacher Ian Thomas, and it's called The Saving Life of Christ. It's well worth reading. I'd recommend it to any of you. The Saving Life of Christ. He uses Old Testament narratives like this to picture the victorious Christian life. And let me give you the summary of the book in one sentence. His summary sentence is this. The death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. The death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. The Lord didn't die just so you'd get a ticket to heaven one day. He died to conquer sin, not only in your past, but the present, and in the future, completely remove you from the presence of sin. So the death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. In that book, one of my favorite chapters is called The Man with a Sword in His Hand. It's taken from this passage in Joshua 5. And he says, as Joshua encounters this man, he doesn't know who this is, and he says, are you on our side or our enemies? And he said, the reply is classic. The man with a sword in his hand said, I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. Who is the man with a sword in his hand? Well, it becomes clear it's the Lord. How do I know that? Well, first of all, what does the man say to Joshua? Take your shoes off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy. And Joshua falls down and worships him. Anytime you find somebody in Scripture falling down before a believer or before angels even, what do angels or Christians say to people falling down in their presence? You get up, I'm just a man. What does this one say? Take your shoes off. Take your sandals off, Joshua. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Yeah, in fact, it was Moses, Joshua's mentor, remember, at the burning bush? Saw the tree burning and it was not being consumed. And he said, what's going on there? And he turned aside and the bush spoke. Well, wasn't the bush, it was God. Draw not nigh hither, remove thy shoes, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy. You're thinking, he's in the desert. Here Joshua's under the shadow of the walls of Jericho. What's holy about that? God was there. Isn't it interesting, too, that initially Joshua drew his sword? He doesn't know, he just drew his sword against the Lord. I wonder how many times you and I have failed to recognize God in our lives. Sometimes we think, this couldn't be from God. This is awful. And God's in control. Be careful who you draw your sword against. In fact, you go on into chapter 2, and notice after it's talked about the man with the sword in his hand, in verse 2 it says, and the Lord said to him. The context shows us the man with the sword in his hand is the Lord himself. So that's the background of the story. Well, then I want you to see the breaking of the walls. So we have the background, but then we have the breaking of the walls. So what's the strategy? So we come back to the verses we just read here in chapter 6, and God's got a plan. Now, Jericho was straightly shut up. In other words, the gates were barred. The city is in lockdown because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. You say, well, it sounds like they were scared of the people of Israel. You remember 40 years before, the pessimistic spies had said, there's no way we can go in the land. Those people are warriors. They're huge. You know the actual truth? What did the two spies find out when they went into Jericho? You remember, they found refuge in the home of a very irreputable woman, a woman of ill repute. Her name was? Rahab. Yeah, she was a harlot, which is a prostitute. What are they doing in her place? Well, men coming and going to this house was not something unusual. They're kind of flying under the radar, but what they find out is this woman actually has a heart that has become tender to the God of heaven. You find her in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Isn't that incredible? A story of God's grace. And you know what she candidly admits to the men? She says, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. She said, this is the talk going around. She'd entertained her share of soldiers. She said, these soldiers are scared to death of you guys. She said, we heard what you did to the kings of Og and Sihon, whom you utterly destroyed. We heard what happened to Pharaoh's army when you came out across the Red Sea. And as soon as we did hear these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Folks, that happened 40 years earlier. You know what she's saying? We've been dreading this day for 4 decades. Isn't it amazing? Their parents had died off because they failed to believe God when he said, I will put the dread of you, the fear of you upon all your enemies. Well, that just doesn't make sense. Trust in the Lord with what? All thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but do we live out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? By default, we always want to go to our own rationale. That doesn't make sense. That could never happen. It can with God. With God, nothing's impossible. So here Joshua's told, okay, so I'm going to give you a strategy now. So what does the man with the sword in his hand tell him? He says in verse 2, the Lord said, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. What are the men of valor? Those are the special ops guys of the day. These guys are the, you know, the Army Rangers, Navy SEALs, Green Berets. These are the elite guys, okay? This is the Delta Company. These guys are mighty men of valor. He says, no, they're yours. You're going to conquer them. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city. Okay, think of this. Any kids tell me, when you take a compass, you put the point at one end and you take the pencil and you draw a shape. What shape do you end up with? Circle, yeah. Compass the city. In other words, encircle the city. Go round about the city. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about thence the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Okay, so now how's this strategy playing out? Well, the Lord says, here's what you're going to do. Every day, you guys are going to go, and the priests will lead the way. They'll have the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to blow with their trumpets. Oh, and you'll find further detail here. Nobody was to say anything. Now, I've got to tell you something. Taking a walk around a city, and nobody says a word? Okay, some of you might be very fine with not saying anything, but I can't imagine making an entire trip around with a whole bunch of guys, and none of us say anything. And he says, you're going to compass the city one time and then go back to camp. And I can imagine maybe Joshua taking some notes and going, okay. What about the next day? Next day, same thing. Priests go out, ark, blowing the trumpets, walk around the city, go back to camp. Okay. When do we get to the shooting? You know, firing the arrows. When do we get to the clash of swords? In fact, he says, you're going to do this 6 days. So I've wondered how this played out. If you're one of the guys on the wall of the city of Jericho. Now, teens, this is why you can't get your theology from VeggieTales. Okay, some of you might have grown up with VeggieTales, and you've got the cucumbers on the wall, na 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 na, mocking the children of Israel. It did not happen that way. They're scared to death, God tells us. And so I can imagine these guys who are on sentry duty. They're up on the Jericho wall watching. They're like, okay, they've mobilized their army. There they go. All right, they just turned the corner. What's happening? They're coming around this side. And they go around once, and they go back to camp. All that's happened is there's been some blast on the trumpet, and they've got their Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of their God. They go back to camp. These guys on the wall must be thinking, what in the world was that about? Next day, same time, guess what happens? Oh man, there they go again. What are they doing? Same thing. They go around the city, and we don't know how long this took, but you can imagine it took a while. And finally, they go back to camp. The guys on the wall must be thinking, what in the world? Third day, what happens? All right, the attack must be coming. Everybody get ready. They go around the city. Nobody says anything. They go back to camp. That goes on 6 days. Same modus operandum, same method of operation every day. And then what happens? Day 7, I'm sure by this time the guys in the wall are thinking, what is this, some kind of psychiatric warfare, psychological warfare? I mean, this is crazy. There they go then. And they're expecting after lap 1, okay, what just happened? They kept going. Where are they going? They're going around again. You think they lost count? I don't know. This is really weird. They go around again, like, okay, let's see. They'll go back to camp now. No, they don't. They make lap 3 and lap 4 and lap 5. And this is taking all day. And finally, after they've lost count on the wall, Joshua knows, after 7 laps, what happens? Well, let's pick it up in verses 12 and to 14. Let me show it to you. In 12, he says, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually, blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear reward, the guys in the back, came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on, blowing with the trumpets. The second day they compassed the city once, returned to the camp." So they did 6 days. "Came to pass on the 7th day they rose up early about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times." Now drop down to verse 20. "So all the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. It came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. They took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and beast, young and man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." Wow. Who knocked the walls down? God did. God knocked the walls down. I got thinking of this. If you're one of the guys in Joshua's army, you had to be thinking to yourself, what kind of strategy is this? What was the strategy? Take another lap. You know, a lot of times when I pray, I literally take laps. This week on your church property, I like to pray at night. My quiet time is usually reading in the morning, but quiet prayer times at night usually. And we have to take turns getting showers. Evangelist families, you know, we know about this. You have to let the water heat up between everybody's shower. It takes 20 minutes for the water to heat up. I have all girls. Girls take longer showers than me. And so usually when they're all doing that, I go out and I have my prayer time. And I will often, just like I did the other night, I'll walk the parking lot. And I've got my prayer list and I'm walking. And literally, every day I take time to pray. A lot of times I'll go out for a walk. And I'll just walk. And I got to tell you, many times I'm praying for a lot of the same things every day, over and over and over, thinking, is this doing any good? And then I think back to, among other people, George Mueller, the story I told you. Take another lap. I want you to see that picture is not isolated in Scripture. We're going to go now to Exodus chapter 17. Would you go there with me? Exodus chapter 17. I want to pick up in verse 8 here. The second picture I'll explain in a moment, but I'm calling it Hold Up Them Hands. Hold Up Them Hands. It comes out of Exodus 17. And let me pick up in verse 8 here. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us out men. Go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as he said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady to the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited." That word means he completely routed. He utterly destroyed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Okay, hold up them hands. It's really interesting. Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, and they were not a band of armed soldiers. I mean, they had to be armed for protection, but they weren't out there to conquer. They're out there to travel. But they had armed their men because they knew we may get attacked. Well, sure enough, here comes this fierce group called the Amalekites. It's interesting. The Amalekites are a real historical people. The Amalekites in Scripture are a picture of the flesh. And God said, I'll have war continually with Amalek. And you know, as long as we live in this flesh, there's a battle going on, isn't there? And we'll have that battle until one day to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. But there's a battle with Amalek going on. And all of a sudden, Amalek comes and attacks. And Moses says to Joshua, okay, you get the men, armed men, you go out to the battlefield. I'm going to go up on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, my first thought was, oh, sure. Yeah, Joshua goes down with the armed men. Moses goes up on the hill with the rod. Now, you got to understand, Moses is not copping out here. He's following biblical precedent. In fact, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, you remember he said, now I know you're scared. He said, but what's in your hand? He said, it's a rod. It was the shepherd's staff. And you remember God had told him, throw the staff on the ground. When he did, what did it become? Yeah, snake. And then he said, now pick it up. And I don't like picking up snakes, period, you know? And he said, pick it up by the tail. Oh, man, if I'm picking up a snake, that's not where I want to grab it, right? So he reaches by the tail, and what happens? Instantly turns to a rod. He said, now Pharaoh won't believe that sign. You take that rod, and you strike the Nile River, and when he touched the waters of the Nile, what happened? Turned to blood. And he went on, and he did 10 plagues, right? And the staff was always there. What was the staff? The staff to Moses, who had been a shepherd, was like, you know, like a hammer would be to my dad, who was a general contractor. It's his main tool. See, that it became known as the rod of God. It was a picture that ordinary ability is turned into extraordinary ability when laid at Jesus' feet and taken up at his word. And from that point, it's called the rod of God. So he says, I'll take the rod of God in my hand. So this is a really powerful picture. And while Moses holds up the rod, Israel is whooping the Amalekites. But just like any of us, after a while, he gets tired. He's got to switch hands. And while this battles can go on for hours, and all of a sudden, his hands get tired, and it's just like when your eyes, you can't keep your eyelids open anymore. I probably shouldn't say that to some of you right now, right? You're trying. Okay, so the rod comes down, and when the rod comes down, what happens? Amalek starts winning. Now, you might think, honestly, I got to be transparent. Sometimes I read these Bible accounts, I think, why is God such a stickler about all this? There's a very important reason. You see, the rod represented God's power. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. The rod had to be elevated to picture the authority of God. It ties in with a scripture in James that tells us, you have not because what? You ask not. My daughter Heather was about 9. She asked me one day, Dad, why do you think God wants us to pray? I said, what do you mean, hon? She said, well, he already knows what we're going to say before we say it, so why does it matter whether we pray or not? I said, that's a good question, Heather. Let me think about that before I answer it. You kids can ask the best questions. Have you ever noticed? And she wasn't being a skeptic. She just wanted to know. And I thought, that is a good question. I said, honey, I'm sure there are a number of reasons why. Maybe I don't have them all figured out. But I think one of the primary reasons, God tells us you have not because you ask not. So often when we have beautiful days, how often does God get any credit for beautiful days in times of peace? But as soon as things go bad, oh, I'll tell you, this coming Sunday, we'll remember 9/11 for the 21st time. When 9/11 occurred, I remember people saying, why is God doing this to America? As soon as things go bad, God gets the blame. But when things go good, how often does God get the credit? But I'll tell you the exception. When you pray specifically and God answers specifically, guess who gets the glory? God does. And that's one, perhaps, of many reasons that he says you have not because you ask not. Hold up them hands. So Aaron comes alongside. Now, how is Aaron related to Moses? The brother. And Hur comes alongside. Now, Hur's not a her, but a him. Okay, so I should explain that to you. But who is Hur? Hur is a him. And the Bible doesn't tell us Hur's identity, but it's very interesting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, identifies him as Miriam's husband. Well, who was Miriam? Moses' sister. So that would make him his brother-in-law. Now, I don't know that for sure. I mean, Josephus is not inspired. He's not inerrant. Sometimes historians might say things that were not true. But apparently, that was commonly understood by the Jews that Hur was brother-in-law to Moses. Okay, so neither here nor there. But isn't it interesting that you have a brother and possibly a brother-in-law coming alongside? You know, I told Chris tonight, man, Chris, I'm so grateful that you help your dad in ministry. I mean, I'm so glad Heather helps my wife in children's class, and Lene now, my daughter's down there helping in children's class. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't it a blessing when families work together for the cause of Christ and not opposing each other? So Aaron and her come alongside, at least his brother, maybe his brother-in-law too, but what's their job? They're just holding up his hands. Do you know, the work they were doing behind the scenes is in many ways even more important than the work going on the battlefield. Let me tell you, folks, when your pastor gets in this pulpit, he needs people holding up his hands. He needs people praying. That's why we have a pre-service prayer meeting every night. That's why we've been meeting downstairs to pray. You know why? Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. If we're going to see a work of God, it has to be God's work. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the creativity of the preacher. It's the power of God that's going to change somebody's life. And that's where you and I can come alongside and hold up them hands. I use this title because I got thinking about in days of slavery, which is certainly a dark chapter in our world. But God, true to his promise that all things work together for good, many African slaves who had been brought to America came to saving faith through their very difficult circumstances. And many of them began to write songs about God. You've heard the Negro spirituals. And songs like, you know, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Old account was settled long ago. I think if one of them had written a song about this chapter, he might have called it Hold Up Them Hands. Because as long as the hands of Moses were up, Israel's winning. But the hands down, they're losing. You have not because you asked not. Take another lap. Hold up them hands. There's one more picture. Go to Luke chapter 11. So far we've been in the Old Testament. Let me give you one out of Luke. And I call this picture, Keep Knocking at the Door. Keep knocking at the door. Now let me pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll get to our text here, which is 5 through 8, but I want to get some context. Came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I remember years ago, I heard a whole series of this topic from Brother Johnny Pope, pastor in Texas. And he preaches a 7-part series on the Lord's Prayer. And I've got to tell you, I grew up in a Methodist church that didn't preach the Bible. The only scripture I ever heard was the Lord's Prayer. And it was quoted kind of like a Gregorian chant. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Nobody ever explained it. We just recited it, right? Frankly, for the longest time, I thought, oh, the Lord's Prayer. And it's actually the Lord's model prayer, okay? But I didn't have a good attitude about that section of Scripture for a long time because I only heard it as a kind of a vain repetition. But that's not why the Lord gave it. Notice it's in response, verse 1, the disciples, when they saw Jesus had finished praying, they said, would you teach us to do that? To do what? Isn't it interesting? They never asked the Lord, would you teach us how to prepare a sermon? They never said, would you teach us how to lead somebody to salvation? They never said, would you teach us how to build a church? But you know what they said? Would you teach us to pray? They knew that all the success that Jesus Christ was seeing was tied into prayer. Interesting. Would you? And they even appealed. They said, John taught his disciples. Which John are we talking about there? John the Baptist. So apparently, John the Baptist had instructed his men how to pray, and then Jesus instructed his followers how to pray. Do y'all think we might need some teaching on prayer? So he says, well, here's what you do. And he gives them an outline for praying. And Brother Pope in his message said, the early church used these 6 points as a template, an outline for praying an hour a day. I'm going to tell you, if you don't pray 10 minutes a day, you're not suddenly going to pray an hour a day. You've got to start small and build. But they've been growing, and have you ever thought about asking God to help you in your prayer life? I confided in Pastor and Chris yesterday. We're having a prayer time, and one of the things God's really worked on me about is I'm really deficient when it comes to praise. God says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. You read prayers in the Bible, they're replete, they're full of praise. You know the extent of our praise? Lord, thank you for this day, and then we're off into asking all the stuff we want. Have you thought about asking God to teach you to pray? Andrew Murray called it with Christ in the school of prayer. And learning to pray is like being in school. Interesting, in school you learn the same basic stuff year after year, but you learn it at a higher level each year with Christ in the school of prayer. So what you have here in verses 1 through 4 is a pattern for prayer. But then he follows up with a parable regarding prayer, and that's in verses 5 through 8. Now we haven't read this yet. Look with me there. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now that word importunity may not be familiar to you, but I remember when I was in college, I heard my pastor, Jim Shetler, say, that is the most important word in the Bible concerning prayer. Now, when somebody makes a claim like that, I want to know, okay, why are they saying that? Importunity. What is importunity? And this was a Jim Shetler definition of importunity. It's the best I've ever heard defining importunity. You know what importunity is? Persistence to the point of being a pest. Persistence to the point of being a pest. That's why I call this pesky, persistent praying. Okay, so he uses an analogy. He says, guy has a friend show up at midnight. Well, back then a lot of people would travel at night. It was cooler and what, but midnight, that's not a customary time for somebody to arrive. And he's thinking, back then you didn't text like, hey, we'll be there in an hour. There were no telephones. I mean, they didn't even have telegram back then. No telephone, no telegram, no telegraph. Tell a woman, but word hadn't arrived yet, okay? So he comes and he says, oh no, I got this buddy who showed up. And I don't have any fresh bread. They didn't have any preservatives in their bread, so you did not feed people yesterday's bread. It would be dry by then, right? And he thinks, my neighbor, he baked bread today. Problem is, it's midnight. Okay, you're going to lose face with your friend that you haven't seen forever or with your neighbor? He figures, my neighbor will get over it, right? So he goes over there. No answer. Guy inside says, who is it? And, you know, I'm just making up names for the story here. Judah, it's your neighbor, Jedediah. Jedediah, what do you want? I can't come to the door. My children are with me in bed. And I honestly thought, well, serves you right. Why do you have the kids with you in bed, you know? Well, back then, a lot of people would have one-room houses, and they'd put the kids on the floor like we might on a sleeping bag if you're in a tent, you know, on a little pallet. And you know how it is, when you finally get the kids all settled, you don't want to have to go through the process again. So he said, my children are here, they're in bed, and I can't come. Well, guy keeps knocking. So finally, Judah, you know I'm calling him, gets up and he comes to the door. Jedediah, what is it? He said, I'm sorry. He said, a friend of mine showed up. I don't have any bread to set before him. He said, how many you need? Oh, just 3 loaves. Here, as many as you want. Now that's a parable, right? I remember my pastor in Kansas City once preached a message on this passage called God is not the grouchy neighbor. And I wondered about that. Like, is that a picture of God? No, it's not. What do you mean? He's the one that gives the bread. Yeah, you know how I know it's not? If you go into Luke chapter 18, just 7 chapters from here, you read another parable. It's about a woman who goes to see an unjust judge. Now, none of us would have any experience with unjust judges, I'm sure. But, you know, back then there were judges that were corrupt. So she goes to this unjust judge, and what does he do? He's not going to hear her. And finally, he says, though I do not fear God or man, I'm going to grant this woman's petition. And he says this, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Is the unjust judge a picture of God? No. What's the point of the parable? If you can get something from an unjust judge and a groggy neighbor by persistence, how much more will you from a benevolent God? Persistence, though, is the key. That's really interesting. I open up with the analogy. Can your kids ever say, hey, can we go out for ice cream? And you say, yeah, that sounds good. So they come 5 minutes later. So are we going? You say, hey, I haven't had a chance to talk to mom yet. You know, I'll get back to you. So 5 minutes later, they come and say, well? And you say, well, what? Are we going for ice cream? And at that point, you say, look, I haven't talked to mom yet. Hey, listen, you ask again. The answer is no. Have my kids done this to you? Probably your kids have done this to you, right? Okay. God is so different. You and I say, quit asking. He says, keep asking. John R. Rice, in his classic book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving, tells a story how he'd been thinking about the whole concept of prayer. And he said, one night I had a dream. This is not a revelation from God. Okay, he had been thinking a lot about prayer. And he said, I had a dream. I dreamt as if I had gone to heaven, and the Father himself is showing me the mansions that I'm inheriting. And he said, we're walking through the hall, and it is beyond description. But he said, even in heaven, there are closets. And he said, the Father opened up a closet, and it was full of presents, gift-wrapped. I thought it was me. Gift-wrapped presents. And he said, Father, what is this? They hadn't been opened. You know, bows, ribbon, paper. What is this, Father? He said, Son, these are all the gifts I would have given my children had they just asked me one more time. He'd been meditating on the concept of importunity, persistence. Take another lap, hold up them hands, keep knocking at the door. If fact, let me show you that that thinking is right on line with Scripture, because we not only have the pattern for prayer in verses 1 through 4 and a parable regarding prayer in verses 5 through 8, we have some principles concerning prayer in verses 9 to 13. Look at 9 with me. He says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened." Okay, notice, ask, seek, and knock. Those verbs are what we call linear action. You know what linear action means? It comes from the word line. Now, in basic geometry, you might remember there's a difference between a line segment and a line, right? A line segment goes from point A to point B, or point X to Y, whatever. It's from one point to another. But a line, by definition, goes on how far? Forever, infinitely. The idea here, linear action, is ask, 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 dot, dot, dot. Seek, 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 etc., etc., etc. Knock, 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 knock. I get it. Yeah, that's the idea. Persistence to the point of being pesky. Persistence to the point of seeming obnoxious. That's the price for answered prayer. So I close with this tonight. I once was given a devotional, one of Harold Vaughn's prayer advances that I spoke at, and a fellow handed me a book. It was called Life's Ultimate Privilege. And this came out of the book. It's a devotional book. He said, when we pray, God may say no. He may say grow. He may say slow. Or he may say go. Look at the answer no. He said, sometimes when God says an emphatic no, it's usually because he has something far different for us than we ask. Remember when Paul said he besought the Lord three times for a thorn in the flesh, and God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. How many of you have ever asked God something and you look back on it, God said no, and you say, good thing God said no. Anybody ever have that? Twice I would have married the wrong girl unless God said no, and my parents said no. Okay, so no is an answer. Sometimes God says no. But he says this, grow is another answer. When God says we must first grow, it's because our Father insists on maturity. God's own character was at stake when his children doubted that a loving father would answer their earnest pleas. Let us be encouraged that even the most feeble efforts at praying receive God's full attention. What should be more important to you? Getting your prayer answered or getting to know the Lord? How many of you have ever found that during a time of deep trial where you're asking and asking and asking, you grow to a whole new level of trust and intimacy with God? Anybody ever have that experience before? Yeah, me too. Then he says, sometimes he says slow. When God says slow, it means that there may be many other people involved, and he will not violate the integrity of their own wills. So this means waiting. Listen to this. This is the George Mueller story. A.T. Pearson once asked George Mueller, a short time before Mueller died, if he had ever asked anything of God that had not been granted. Mueller explained how he'd been praying for 62 years for two men to be converted, and neither of them had shown any sign of that happening. Pearson asked him, well, do you expect God to convert them? Mueller said, certainly. Do you suppose God would put upon the heart of his child for 62 years the burden of two souls if he had no purpose of their conversion? Shortly after this conversation, Mr. Mueller died. Dr. Pearson continues, while preaching in his pulpit in Bristol, I referred to this incident. As I was going out, a lady said to me, one of those men was my uncle. He was converted and died a few weeks ago. The other man was brought to Christ in Dublin, Ireland. Both men saved after Mueller died. 62 years. And then finally, go. Best of all, sometimes God says go, which means that he's ready to supply what we ask, and then as we take each new step in confidence, we can receive. I had a lady come to me. I had just preached in Minneapolis. And she said, you know, you told that story about George Mueller. She said, I want to encourage you. You can share this with people. She said, Brother Rich, my mother was a very, very religious woman, devout. We prayed for her salvation for years. She wasn't listening. She wouldn't even let us talk to her about the gospel. She had her church, and in her mind, we were trying to get her into our church. She said, but brother, After praying for 50 years, my mother got saved at age 101. She said, I thought that would be the greatest testimony of answered prayer I could ever tell until my father got saved. He was 105 years old when he trusted Christ. Hey, remember this. Sometimes you think, I've tried to witness to my family. I try to talk to people. They won't let me. Remember this. When you can't talk to men about God, you can always talk to God about men. Prayer changes things because on the receiving end of prayer is God. It's God who changes things. But he tells us, you have not because you ask not. Take another lap. Hold up them hands. Keep knocking at the door. Would you stand with me tonight? You've listened really well. Thank you. Lord, I ask that you would please burn in our hearts the conviction that prayer really does make a difference in this world. Ian Bounds said, around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. Prayer is the bridge that binds heaven and earth. And it's up to us to do the work. Lord, you want us to pray. And I pray that you would make us prayer warriors, prayer practicers. Lord, teach us to pray. With our heads bowed, I want to ask you this tonight. How many of you would say, Rich, I needed that tonight? Would you hold up your hand? I needed that message. How many of you say, I don't pray regularly and I'm burdened that I need to start a consistent prayer life? Would you hold up your hand? I'd urge you to start with something manageable. Start with 10 minutes a day. Get a list. Write down some requests. Put it in your journal. Keep a journal. Start simple and build from there. How many of you would say, I pray consistently, but I've got to say, I've given up on a few people or a few things. I thought, what's the use? I pray and pray and pray. Tonight, I was rebuked. I need to get back to praying for some people I've given up on. Would you hold up your hand? You say, I needed that tonight. Yeah. And how many of you are seasoned prayers would say, you know what, I was challenged tonight. I don't want to be in a rut in my prayer life. Sometimes it just feels like all I am doing is taking laps and holding up my hands. I really do want God to teach me at a whole new level this practice of prayer. Would you hold your hand up? Okay. So I appeal to you Christians tonight. My wife's going to play the piano. I'm going to ask you to come. There's room at the front platform. There's room at the front pew. What's the take home tonight? Well, Lord, help me to put this into practice. Would you come and ask God for that step, whatever it may be? Now, while folks are responding there, I'll finish up with this final appeal. I wonder, have you ever prayed the most important prayer a person can pray? You might say, well, yeah, Brother Rich, what's the most important prayer? There are a lot of important prayers. Yeah, I know there are, but let me tell you, none more important than this. One man said it this way, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Another, the thief on the cross who repented before he died and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The most important prayer you'll ever pray is for God to save you from your sins. How many of you standing out there before me can say, thank God I have prayed that and the Lord answered that? Would you hold up your hand? You say, I know I got an answer to that prayer. The Lord's my Savior. Amen. You may put your hands down. Is there anybody tonight you'd say, Rich, I don't know if I'd go to heaven when I die. I don't know if my sins have ever been forgiven. And that concerns me. Would you hold up your hand? Pray for me. I don't know if I've ever even expressed that as a prayer to God. I don't know if my sins have been taken away. I don't know if the Lord is my Savior. Is there anybody like that at all tonight? If you're not sure, maybe you're listening tonight by way of live stream or video, we want to help you. Contact us here, Grace Baptist Church, Bridgeport, West Virginia. Talk to Pastor Vaughn. We want to help you to know the Lord as Savior. You don't get to heaven becoming a Baptist. You get to heaven being born again. And we want to explain that to you. Folks are still finishing up in prayer, and I'd ask you this. Just name that hymn tonight. Anybody know what hymn she's playing? Sweet Hour of Prayer. Oh, that prayer would be such a practice in our lives that indeed it is a sweet hour of time with God. Pastor, I'll turn it back to you, brother. Thank you.
Let's see if we can think of those words, that first verse, and we'll sing that together. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul works. Praise the Lord for that, and really appreciate that message tonight. And I think we did. God used that. Praise the Lord. I don't want to end the service having to make announcements. I got to make announcements. So for the deacons and trustees, I got to go over a piece of information with you. So I'll meet you downstairs in the junior classroom right there in the fellowship hall. And then tomorrow night, because of some sickness, we need two ladies to work in the nursery tomorrow night. So if you can do that, would you please talk to me, or you can text me or text my wife. She is could not be here tonight. And just let us know so we can have that covered tomorrow night. Been a great, great week, and I hope that we can just finish it out tomorrow night strongly. So I would encourage you to be back again tomorrow night. So glad to have Jeff Petrie and Donna here and some of the folks from over there at Grace Baptist Temple. Jeff, would you close us in prayer here tonight, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. I don't know too many people who can't use encouragement in prayer.
Yes.
You can't use your touch in prayer. The more we ask that you would help us to not just hear this message and think it's a good one, but to apply it to our lives, not just for a short time, but forever, that we would become, much as I hate to say the word, habitual prayers.
Yes.
Lord, we would have no hesitation in talking to you. I get so much of my mind, I get overwhelmed, Lord, and I quit. But God, help us. Teach us to draw close to you, to know how to talk to you, to give praise,
yes, God,
to give you honor, because you do answer prayer.
Yes.
And Lord, my prayer for the night is you see these folks home safely. And that tomorrow, this meeting would just be full of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, God.
Decisions would be made for you. And we ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.